So this morning we're going to start 2 Timothy, and just a quick note here about 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he will write ever. Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith, if you will. He was close to Timothy. And as he wrote this, at the end of the book, you can read where Paul says, "Do your best to come before winter." And there's no evidence that Timothy ever made the journey to see Paul. There's no evidence that Paul ever saw Timothy before he was executed, because within weeks of writing this epistle, the apostle Paul would be executed for his faith. So with that as kind of the background, let's go through this. Let's look at what Paul says. First of all, he talks about God's message of life, and he begins with the messenger. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ." Paul, Paulos, the one who was radically changed on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. For those of you that are keeping score, Paul wrote 28% of the New Testament. His main purpose in writing the New Testament was to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. But in this book, in this letter, the most pressing, urgent thing was for the Apostle Paul, as he was getting ready to pass the baton to a young Timothy, because the Apostle Paul knew that his hours were at hand. He is writing a serious letter to his spiritual son in the faith, and he's passing the baton, and he says, "Look, my days are numbered. You are now going to have to take and run with the gospel." So it's a serious book in a sense, but it's also a wonderful book because we get a close bird's eye view of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Paul says that he's an apostle, apostolos, which is a special messenger. So this apostle Paul, who was breathing out threats against the church, putting Christians in jail, had that road to Damascus experience with Jesus, and now, after going away for 3 years to learn, he is now set apart by God to preach the good news of the kingdom. And it says that the apostle Paul writes this, that Jesus Christ was the source. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that the apostle Paul realized and remembered his road to Damascus experience, and that Jesus Christ was the author of his faith and also the author of his life. So he writes, Paul, an apostle, a messenger, based my message in the fact of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel. A third thing we note here is it's by the will of God or by the desire of God. Now, the word desire can have a lot of different meanings, or the word will can have a lot of different meanings, but here the word means desire. So it wasn't that Paul decided to call himself. It wasn't that Paul says, you know, I feel like I need to do this. No, this was by the will of God. This was God's desire, God's will for Paul. And I want to tell you something. Back when I was called into the ministry, it was not my calling. God made it abundantly clear that he was calling me to the ministry. It was through the vision and through the death of a young man and through the dream that God called me. And it took 3 times for God to wake me up. But I realized it was God calling me into the ministry. And it was not my calling. I would not want this personally, but God wanted it for me. And so I followed him into the ministry. And so the Apostle Paul, who had left a place of prestige and, you know, he was the apostle, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, he had the great pedigree, he left all of that, not because of something great that he had done, but because of his obedience to God. But then he says the message is very important. To the promise, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, or life that is in Christ. The word life there means to be alive. Now, if we go back and just very quickly, we look at John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's very definitive. But what I want us to understand, what Paul is pushing at here, is that Jesus Christ, the message, is also Jesus Christ who gives the life that makes people alive. He is the one that gives life that is beyond this life. We're not talking about that Jesus Christ makes you physically alive. You are already physically alive. What Jesus Christ does is he makes us eternally alive, because he gives us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That is the life. So he is attacking right here at the front of the book the heartbeat of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, what we got to do is we got to get comfortable with this. We have to get comfortable with this in a world that it makes uncomfortable. When you start saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, people are going to react. So sometimes as believers, we decide that we're just not going to make others comfortable so that we can be comfortable ourselves and not share the good news of the gospel. Listen, there is only one road to God. Everybody in this church knows what it is because I've preached here for 9 years. The one way to God is through Jesus Christ. You've got it. We have got to get that message out there, and it's according to the promise. Jesus made promises that if we trust in him as our Lord and Savior, if we go to Jesus Christ and we trust in him, brothers and sisters, you are given, I am given, eternal life, life without end, life that never ceases. Oh, we may cease on this side of the fence, but when we die, we go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and we live eternally. There is no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more of any of this stuff, because the promise of life, eternal life, is found only in Jesus Christ. You got a lost world out there looking to be fulfilled in this life and forgetting the next. Why do you think Paul tells Timothy this? You know, usually when an author puts something right up front, and by the way, we see the normal pattern here, the author has identified the reader and the greeting, which was standard back in those days. And then you right after that, usually in there somewhere is an important statement that is being made. Because in the baton that is going to be passed to Timothy in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God to preach the message. He's saying, this is the message. The message is eternal life in Christ. That is still our message for a lost and dying world, brothers and sisters. It's still the message. And I fear that we have not got comfortable with telling people, look, I know you may be a good person, but you're not going to heaven because you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. I once heard a comedian say, truth should offend you. It lets you know that you don't have it. And he's telling Timothy that this is important. And he states it right out there. Now let's look at the contents. The contents, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child. So you can see here a relationship that is existing. He puts Timothy up front. This, by the way, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were written to pastors. So that's the primary audience. It's for pastors. And I thought I brought it. I had a book, but I don't have it with me. So what Paul is doing, because Paul is realizing that his days are numbered, is he is setting Timothy up to take over the reins of the church and the gospel. It reminds me of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may too be cheered by the news of you. For I have, listen to Paul, for I have no one like him who genuinely is concerned about your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That never happens in a church, right? We never seek our own interests. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I can to see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself may come also. What you have with Timothy is you have Paul's stamp of approval. He is giving, and what he's doing for the church, he will read this through the ages, is he's saying, look, I am leaving the gospel message in very good hands. Paul would not have put this in somebody else's hands if he did not trust him. Are you trustworthy? How are you doing? How are you doing with the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ? Is that being shown to the world? Now the contents, and at beloved, my beloved child, simply it's not Paul's physical child, it's his spiritual child. At least that's what the Greek tells me. The contents. First of all, we've seen this word 100 times, grace, charis. It's the Greek word, and it means God's unmerited favor. Listen to me and listen clear. Every person that is born again is under God's grace. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that you can ever reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. Every one of us are going to sin and stumble and struggle. But in those that sin, struggling, and stumbling, we are still very much God's child. Now, willful disobedience, that's something that needs to be dealt with. But when you are talking about, you know, messing up and sinning and somebody gets you mad and you do this, I'm going to tell you something. You are still under God's grace. You are still under God's grace because it shines over us all the time. Mercy is the word here, lathousos. It means to show concern for someone in serious need. Are we in serious need, brothers and sisters? We are in serious need. As a matter of fact, it was so serious that Jesus Christ came from heaven and went to the cross to pay for our sins in full. And I would venture to say that many of us are really still within the need of the mercy of God. Because none of us bring our A game all the time, do we? And we do stuff that causes all kinds of problems, and stuff comes upon us and we have to deal with it. And so even in those moments, God is merciful to us. Doesn't God give us what we do not deserve? Every one of us. None of us can ever reach this state of, I don't need mercy anymore. We all need mercy. Eirene, the Greek word for peace, is tranquility of the soul. You know, tranquility of the soul is to realize that no matter what is happening around you or to you, that we should all have a state of, I know who I have believed, and I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And knowing that, no matter what situation comes, I am going to be like a person on a lake that is smooth, that there's no movement on the lake. It's just tranquil. It's exactly what the word conveys. Tranquility of the soul. It means no matter what storms may brush against you, no matter what man may throw at you, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will trust in him. And this threefold content Grace, God's unmerited favor, we get that every day. Mercy, God shows it to us every day. Peace, it's offered every day. But the question is, where does this come from? Where does this come from? He tells us in the next phrase, from God the Father and Christ the Lord. Notice there's equality there. So he gives us these blessings. I'm going to tell you something. Back in the late 80s, Audrey and I, with our church, it was a Southern Baptist church in Germany. We went to Interlaken, Switzerland. And we were at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I believe this is the actual waterfall that we kind of walked by. But there was water right here pouring out of the rock. He says here, Paul tells Timothy here, this word from means flow, like blessing, means that God, who is our rock, flows these blessings down on us. Again, please, again, we do not deserve this. Martin Luther was right. What we really deserve is death and hell. But by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the compassion of God, he gives us the ability to live for him in this fallen world. And these blessings continue to flow. You remember last week in the book of Revelation when I talked about the water that flowed from the throne of God, that living water. It will continue to flow. It will flow all the days of our lives. This is why on Sunday morning when we come, we can boldly proclaim, my God is great. My God is awesome. My God is powerful. My God is merciful. My God is graceful. And then too often, I've done it myself, so I'm not going to say I do it all the time perfectly, but too often we come to church and we sit in the pews, or in our case, chairs, and we go, we worship you, God. And we sing the next phrase because we're really not thinking about the tranquility and the grace and the mercy that God has given. We should be blowing the doors off this church every time we sing a hymn. Every praise song that we sing, we should be blowing the doors off this place. This is the rock that we worship. We worship God, who is our rock and our fortress. Again, these are components, an outflow of the message of the gospel, of the good news. And this life is grounded in heritage. And he talks here about serving in verse 3. Now look at what Paul says. I thank God, that is an expression of great joy. And whether he's thankful for his conversion or Timothy's conversion or what's been going on in his life, he said, I thank God whom I serve, lathruo. Lathruo in the Greek is the word for serve. And it means to perform duties and worship. So it's kind of an interesting word. It doesn't mean just particularly worship in a church. I think the idea means that it is a serving is worshiping. I think that's what it conveys, what it means. And since there's no direct object in the Greek language connected with this word serve, it means the interpretation could be wide. So it is serving that is also at the same time worshiping without a direct object in the Greek, which means it can apply to anything. The pastor is free, whoever's preaching this text is free to apply it in whatever realm that they choose to. I like what Lay and Griffin say in their commentary. Whatever Paul did in serving God, was always done with a full commitment to God as he understood him. Let me ask you a question. Does God always tell you everything that you are supposed to do? Probably not. You make choices every day that don't involve God at all. However, as believers, we are to overlay our faith on the decisions that we make. And he'll go on to say here in just a few minutes about how he served. There are some things that are always right and there's some things that are always wrong. But however he served God, whatever Paul was talking about here, it was clear that he was doing it for God. So I'm going to say something that I've said for 9 years, and I'll say it again. The fastest way to get to the motives of your heart is ask this question: why am I doing what I am doing? That will clarify the issue real quick. So if you're serving in the church to be seen, you say, well, why am I doing this just so people will go, well, that's the wrong reason for serving. The way I remember service being, at least in Pastoral Theology 101, was you serve God out of love. And it doesn't matter who gets the credit. When I was in Bible college, we were the worst. Pastors were the worst people with worst egos. It was pathetic. I'm glad I grew out of it. Really am glad I grew out of it. We would sit in chapel and judge a guy's sermon. Can you believe he preached like that? He couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. I remember people saying that. I remember sitting next to a guy, and this guy was singing, and he leaned over and he said, you know why he's singing? He's singing to bring glory to himself. Look at him. You know what that was? That was jealousy. You can't judge the motives of somebody's heart. God can do that. And so I'm applying this in the area of where we live and how we do business here at the church. We thank God for the ability and the opportunity to serve, and we do it with pure motives. Notice what he says here: as did my ancestors. Now, this short phrase in the Greek, as did my ancestors, literally means something to this effect. It was patterned after the service of what went before. Quick point, because I'm really going to drill down on this at the end of the message. This is the most precious commodity that the church has. And let me say something by way of thought, provoking you. These children are watching mom and dad. Now let me tell you something. Your children and your grandchildren are watching you. And I'm going to tell you something very quick. If it is not important to grandma or grandpa, and it is not important to mom and dad, it should not be a huge shock when your child or your grandchild grows up not following Jesus. That should not be a real shock. I can't believe he's not following Jesus. When the person goes back and they examine their life, neither did they. So, that was a quick point. I'm really drilling down on this later. Now notice what he said, how he served with a clear conscience. Katharus, pure is the word for clear. Conscience is the word for morally sensitive, pointing to the direction of right and wrong. So what he's saying here is that his ancestors lived in such a way, those that went before him, lived in such a way as he had studied that he observed and saw that they chose what was morally right and what was morally wrong. They made sure that they stayed away from what was morally wrong and embraced that which was morally right. And Paul said, I serve the same way because of what I witnessed. Ultimately, you and I together here, we ultimately play for an audience of one. We play for an audience of one. You know who that is? That's God. However, in the interim, we play for an audience of hundreds. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. You know, I think also Paul's also anticipating his life, and he's doing an evaluation here. You get this? Paul is now looking at his life, and he's going back, and he goes, yeah, I did serve God with a clear conscience. I remember so-and-so, and I watched the way that they served God, and I wanted a pattern after that. I remember Dr. Windsor when I was in Bible college. Dr. Windsor, very soft-spoken man. You wouldn't think he'd be the one to get me all excited about preaching. But he did. He had a way. He did throw an eraser at me one time during class. Because I wasn't supposed to bring notes to the pulpit in front of the class, 30 or so students. And he noticed that I kept looking down, and he took an eraser and he threw it at me and he hit behind me. He said, now, I told you not to put notes in your Bible. Are there notes in your Bible? I said, yes, Dr. Windsor, there are notes, because I was scared. He said, shut your Bible and preach. So I preached. And that event, and a lot of other events when I was in Bible college with Dr. Windsor, he gave me my passion for preaching. And I don't think he ever really raised his voice a lot. He took me out to lunch one day. He said, Mike, let's go to lunch. And he bought my lunch, and as a broke college student, I was willing to go. You know, he took me out, and he sat down, and he said, you know, the key to preaching is passion. And he said to me, because we're talking about Paul and Timothy's relationship and he's teaching him, he said to me, if you don't possess it and preach it with passion, neither will your people. Dr. Windsor was a fountain of knowledge. And you know what? That's been 29 years ago. And he was kind of my spiritual father during that journey. That was formative. That was formative. He said, get out there, preach, and think on your feet. He said, that's what preaching is. Get out there and think on your feet. Because you can't write enough stuff. He said, there's not enough books to contain it. He said, you got to stay with the text, think on your feet. So I'm trying to serve as Dr. Windsor did. He was instrumental in my life. So I follow his example. If you listen to his sermon, you wouldn't think he doesn't have passion. But when you're listening to him and looking at him, you go, this guy's got passion even though he's not yelling and screaming. I don't know how he did it. I've never been able to do that. I just yell and scream. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, that can be translated every time I pray, I'm praying for you. Community, verse 4. As I remembered your tears, this conjures up, and I think what Paul's talking about here, as I remembered your tears, if you go back, you can read it after we finish. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. And I think what you had here was an airport scene where the Apostle Paul was leaving Timothy and Timothy was crying. So that's how close this relationship was. He did not want to be anywhere that Paul was not. He wanted to be with Paul all the time. But Paul said, I want you to stay here at Ephesus and I want you to do what I've told you to do. I'm going to go on, but you need to stay behind. And as Paul's writing this, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm just going to take a guess here that the Apostle Paul may have had tears in his own eyes as he's writing this. I remember that. Now this is all under, I want you to understand, it's not just Paul writing this. This is under the direction of the Holy Spirit because all Scripture is God-breathed. We'll get into that for a later day. But he is writing this. And because God didn't remove the human nature out of the human writer, I don't see how you cannot reflect on something like that and say, I remember your tears and now I'm crying also as I'm writing. So, interesting. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. The word there for joy is great happiness. Plero is the word for filled, and that simply means something like this. It was a fishing metaphor, filled. When fishermen would go out and they would wait till their nets were completely full, busting at the seams, then of course they'd have to come back in and mend them. But he was saying, just like those big nets that reel in the fish, that will be my joy when I get to see you face to face. Have you ever felt that way about somebody in your life? Where you could not wait to see them? What I see here is I see a sense of community. Good, bad, or indifferent, brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ. We pray together. Paul says he prays for Timothy. We love each other. We care for each other. Dare I say it, when one member of our church hurts, we hurt. Here's another thing. Let me just say this. Real men do cry. I've heard some men say, you don't cry, it's babyfied. No, I think that's a problem with ego and masculinity. Because there's been times in ministry, brothers and sisters, I have bawled with families. When they hurt, I showed it. There is nothing wrong with a man crying. Particularly when it comes to ministry. And Paul says joyful and tearful could be here. We are family, brothers and sisters. We are church. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus? Good, every one of you. This is who we are. We come together. This should be the place that we look forward to coming every Sunday. It should be the place that we look forward to coming every Sunday. We should run to get here. Can't wait to see Brother Bill. I can't wait to see Emmett. I can't wait to see David Walker. I can't wait to see all these people. I can't wait. Maybe we need a check on that. But everything must capture the heart. God's message of life is grounded in heritage, but it must capture the heart. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here. He said, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Akapotrios. Akapotrios is the word for sincere. That means genuine, without hypocrisy. It's like somebody saying, yes, I'm a Christian, I have faith. But then that faith is never lived out in community or lived out in the world. James would say, does that kind of faith save? I don't know. Because I will say this. Once you have salvational faith, it will play out. You can't keep that stuff quiet. It will play out. This word sincere, this particular version of it, is mentioned four times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:15, our text, James 3:17, and 1 Peter 1:22. And I think 1 Peter 1:22 captures the essence of it. Listen to what Peter wrote. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. I think the emphasis there on having purified yourself to the obedience of the truth is the key to sincere faith. Can it be sincere faith when there is no obedience to the truth? Answer that question. Can it truly be sincere faith that is not obedient to Jesus Christ? I'm just throwing it out there for you. Is that truly what sincere faith looks like? Saying that I believe Jesus, but living however I want to live. I think what Paul was telling Timothy, yeah, you've got it. It's sincere. My pastor, friend, mentor wrote a commentary. He wrote this: Paul recognized a genuine faith, one adhering to the teachings of Christ and the apostles, which in turn produced righteous behavior. Proper belief and proper action are component of a sincere faith. Hallelujah. I agree. Amen. Your faith will take you down the road of righteousness because that's the road that Jesus Christ traveled. It will not take you down the road of disobedience, willfully sinning. It will never take you down that road. You go down that road. I go down that road when I sin. I willfully do it. And there are willful consequences. There are consequences when that stuff happens. But here he said, look, I know that your faith is sincere. It's genuine. It's not fake. It led to the obedience of Christ. And it also proves that you trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay. Last subpoint. Must capture the heart. Timothy had it in his heart. Where else did it reside? And now notice what Paul writes as we close out. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So we don't know much about Lois and Eunice. In fact, we know nothing beyond this. We don't know it from internal evidence or from external evidence. So you can guess whoever it is. We do know this. This was Timothy's grandmother and mother. We do know that for sure. Whoa. You don't know any, listen to this. You don't know anything about these two women, but you do know something about these women. Look at what they produced. Timothy. The ball or baton is going to be passed from the Apostle Paul to their child and grandson. Passed. This speaks volumes about these two ladies. Volumes. Now notice, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. The word dwelt, innoiko. I know it doesn't mean anything to you. It means a lot to me. What this means is to reside, much as if you take up residency somewhere. Inside the person. It resides. It is home for me. The faith that is home. Hey, grandma and mom had a huge influence. Where was dad? That was one of the questions I asked as I was studying this. Why isn't dad mentioned? Doesn't say he's not. Well, it doesn't say dad's mentioned. Mentioned two women. Gentlemen, you need to get your act together. You need to stand up and start leading your homes. Look at this. This is a tree. Starts with this guy. I don't know who it is, just general. He had three sons. This one son had two boys. This guy had a boy. You see the family tree. I wonder how this guy did in sharing the gospel. Is the daughter following Christ? Is the son following Christ? Did this guy follow Christ? Because if this guy's not following Christ, then this guy probably failed. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this so that you get kind of an edge out. There are times that you can do everything you possibly can as a parent or a grandparent, and that child just not going to obey. However, as far as it depends on me, and as far as it depends on you, we are going to teach our children how to follow Christ. Now, there's right ways to do that and wrong ways to do it. That's for another day. But I'm going to tell you this. When you look at your family tree, are your kids serving Christ? Are your grandkids serving Christ? Audrey and I have been blessed. Both of our girls are serving Jesus. I am so grateful because I know I wasn't always a good parent. But I praise God. I'm going to say this. I must have done something right. And I'm very thankful. And that's not to toot my own horn. I realize this is all under thank God. And I also realize you got some that just never will, no matter what you do. But I'm going to tell you this. If you've got a grandson or a granddaughter or a daughter or a son who is not following Jesus Christ, you should beat the altar this morning. And you should be praying. It could even be an aunt, an uncle, a nephew, a niece. They're not following Christ. You should be at this altar this morning. You should be praying for them. It should pain us enough, and it should also pain us enough to go, you know what? I didn't live it. And I realize there's people that got saved later in life and their kids weren't grown up with it, and I get that. I get that. But then there's some who are shocked when the pastor has to counsel them because their granddaughter's pregnant or their daughter's pregnant or they're living outside of... that's shocking to the parent. But then I look at it and I go, not really. It shouldn't be a big shock to you. So, closing on a positive note. Pray, pray, pray for those of your family. I've got them too. I'm going to be praying up here with you. So I may have to have one of the deacons come up and actually do the invitation. We should all be praying for family members that aren't following Christ. Maybe, I want to throw this out there, maybe we need to go and ask for forgiveness of not living it. That might be a good thing to do. I look at these two women, and I don't know a lot about them, but I know a lot about them. Wow. And he says, whatever it was, whether they read the Bible to him, the scripture to him, or taught him, it took with Timothy. Christian success is those who follow Christ. This is our heritage. Let's keep it going. Father, we thank you for this day.